last week we read about the worst king of all, King Manasseh. That man was so evil, it was unbelievable. What he did, killing the prophets. They say that he sawed Isaiah in half, put him in a log and had him sawed in half alive. He destroyed the word of God wherever he could. He dragged pagan idols right into the temple, including Moloch. He was just such a man of hell. And what an amazing story, though, because I love this story because he was as bad as you could get. And eventually he was arrested by the Babylonian, by the Assyrians, and drugged to Babylon. And there, the Bible says, he asked God to forgive him of his sins, and God did, and restored him. It's one of the great miracles of the Bible. But I got to begin this way, because though he was forgiven, and he tried to institute a reformation, it was incomplete, but he wanted to make amends for his sins. He didn't completely reform before he died. And his son became powerful, became the next king, Amon, who was a son of David too. And Amon just went right back to the worst sins of his father. And Amon only lasted a short time, but he had a son, and that's who we're going to talk about today, Josiah, the greatest king of Judah, the best of all. But before I even go into the account of Josiah, I gotta tell you, because of Manasseh's sins, even though he was forgiven by God personally, the effect of those sins and the fact that not only he, but he led the nation to follow him into gross idolatry, made judgment on Judah inevitable. The same thing that was going to happen to Israel was going to happen to Judah, only with one exception. Israel was just taken out, all 10 tribes, never to be seen again. Judah, because they're the sons of David, God said, I'll treat your sons like my sons, I'll discipline them, but I won't totally wipe them out. Judah was going to go to Babylonian captivity. And that's where we're at in Kings, where that inevitability starts to loom. But even when sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Let's learn about King Josiah, grandson of Manasseh. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. Think about that. 8 years old. But Chronicles gives us a very good detail about this child as an 8-year-old child. It says in Chronicles, when Josiah was 8 years old, he began to seek the Lord. He was a spiritual child. He was serious. He began to seek the Lord. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah of Boscath. And he did that was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. So only good kings, they always say, he walked like his father David. He was like his father David. And in this one, the Holy Spirit even adds something. He did not turn to the right or the left. He was faithful and loyal to God and wanted to do it right. Verse 3, came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah, that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people, and let them deliver it into the hands of the doers of the work that have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord to repair the breaches of the house. So when he's 18, when you're 18 years old, what were you thinking about? When he was 18, he was concerned about the house of the Lord, which, by the way, due to the ravages of his grandfather and all the others that went after and before him, was in terrible shape. It just was. But this young man was concerned. And Verse 6, unto carpenters and builders and masons to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. How many know that God's house in this day and hour is in bad need of repair? Because the house of God is a church. If you look around, I mean, you know, one of the things like modern media gives you insights into where people are at and churches are at and everything. It's in bad shape. Well, he's concerned about it. Verse 7, howbeit there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered into their hand. They dealt faithfully. Now, that's a commendable statement. They didn't have to keep track of the money. Everyone he's dealing with, he picked out the faithful people to do this. Verse 8, and Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. Now, the book is Deuteronomy. The high priest makes an announcement while they're remodeling. Guess what I found? You know what that means? It was lost. How long had it been lost? Decades. The high priest didn't even know what it said. The king didn't know what it said. If the high priest and the king didn't know what it said, the nation didn't know what it said. What? That's how bad it was. Well, think about it, Manasseh and the other kings. Hezekiah was a good king, but Manasseh reigned a long time. He's the longest reigning king. What is this? We started remodeling the temple. Move the pagan idol out of the way. We got Moloch out of the way. Guess what we found? Deuteronomy. So, it says that Shaphan the scribe showed the king, verse 10. Oh, wait, did I skip? Yeah, I did. So they read it. The high priest found it, and Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. He read it. Shaphan's a scribe. Shaphan, tell us what this book says. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it to the king. It came to pass when the king heard the words of the book that he rent his clothes. He is terrified. Why? Because it's the covenant of God. And it says, look, if you're faithful to me, here's the blessings you're going to have, right? This is Deuteronomy 28. I'm sure the whole book was terrifying to him. But hold your finger in 2 Kings and go with me to Deuteronomy 28. The king says, read the book to me. So they read it. Now, Deuteronomy is a fantastic book. I love it. Jesus quoted it. Last Sunday, we had a sermon about temptation. Every verse that Jesus quoted was from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is composed of so many nice, good sermons. But it's also a covenant book. Now, a covenant means that you make an agreement with an entity and there are sanctions put on it. And there are good terms and bad terms. If you keep the covenant, this is what I'll give you. If you break the covenant, you better believe this is what I'll give you. Now, Deuteronomy 28 is like a very long chapter of the sanctions of the covenant. Now, the first 15 verses are very positive, so you'll be blessed in the city, blessed in the field. You'll have blessed children, blessed families, everything like that. That's only 15 verses. The whole rest of the 68 verses is this is what it's going to look like if you ever depart from the covenant of the Lord your God. It says in verse, we just could skip through some of the parts, and you can see why the king began to shake and he tore his clothes. Verse 15, it will come to pass if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and statutes, which I command thee this day, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the field, cursed shall be your basket, your store, cursed shall be the fruit of your body, the fruit of thy land, the fruit of thy increase of thy kind, the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shall you be when you go in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. And the Lord will send on you cursing, vexation, and rebuke, and all that you set your hand unto, till you be destroyed, until you perish quickly, because of the wickedness of your doing, whereby you have forsaken me. It's very personal. You and me. The Lord will make pestilence cleave to you. The Lord will smite you with consumption. It goes on and on. It starts talking about at nighttime you'll wish it was day. At day you'll wish it was night. You won't be able to sleep. I mean, it's the whole range of like mental illnesses. You will raise children, but you'll never enjoy them. They'll be taken from you right before your eyes. You'll look at it, and there won't be a thing you can do about it. I'm telling you something. One time I prayed to God why our nation was so messed up. It was right after Obama got elected the second time, and I kind of went into a funk. I shouldn't have. I just got to be cool and cling to God, but it was really sad. And God gave me three verses why our nation messed up. One is Romans 1. I mean, I just said, why? And I wasn't even thinking I'd get an answer, but I was really, my heart was going out to God. Why? And he gave me three verses, and I mean, just like that, boom, boom, boom. And one was, he gave me the second psalm. And I don't have time to go into that. And then he gave me Romans 1. Believe me, sooner or later I will go into those. And then the third one is Deuteronomy 28. And God spoke to me. He said, no, America's not Israel, so it's not like we have a covenant with God and all that. But what was technically strictly true of Israel, you do have an agreement. If you want to be blessed, you have to believe God and cling to him and love him and obey him. Even if you fall, there's an apparatus built into it where you'd be forgiven. But if you ever depart from the Lord, you want to have a happy nation? You got people get married and stay married and raise kids, and then those kids get married, stay married, and then they raise kids, then those kids get married, stay married, then they raise kids. We almost took it for granted for a long time. That's just the normal way of life. Then in about the 1960s, in my memory anyway, we decided to throw God out the window, throw sexual morality out the window, throw everything we knew about God out the window, and try a brand new and improved. Lo and behold, you'll marry a wife, someone else will take her. You build a house, it'll belong to someone else. You raise kids, there won't be a thing you could do about it when they take them away from you. They'll be taken so far from you, you won't even know what to do. Now, nowadays, that's normal. But in God's economy, that's a curse. That's like the worst thing that you could ever imagine. So they're reading this, and I mean, I could go on and on and on, you know. Foreigners will come and move in, and they'll actually run everything. You won't have a say about anything. And then he gives this terrible thing, I will scatter you to the ends of the earth. And he said in other places in Deuteronomy, I'll take that house that you built for my name, and I'll cast it out of my sight. And I think part of what made good King Josiah shake in his boots is the realization that should have happened a couple of centuries ago, which underscores the other beautiful verse from Exodus. The Lord is slow to anger and long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. But anyway, go back to 2 Kings. Josiah is shook. He'd never heard that before. And it created quite a reaction in the good king. couple of kings later, you're going to have someone read the book of Jeremiah to the king. And he's going to be different than his grandfather. He's going to say, let me see that scroll. And they hand him the scroll. He pulls out a pocket knife, cuts it into pieces, and throws it in the fire. And he wasn't like Josiah. There's two kinds of people. There's some that are like Josiah, and there's some like that other king. The word of God means nothing. But others, when they hear the word of God, oh my gosh, they tremble. As Isaiah predicted, this is the one the Lord will regard, the one that trembles at my word, and is of a poor and contrite spirit. So it came to pass when the king first heard the words of the book of the law that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micah and Shaphan the scribe and Asahiah a servant of the king, saying, you go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us. See, you got it. Wow, we are overdue. Are you kidding? A judgment's hanging over us. And he knew it. Because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book to do according to all that which is written concerning us. Notice he can't ask the high priest what it means or the chief scribe. They'd never read it before. He says, you go and inquire. Well, what they did is they went and sought a prophet. Now, in this case, a prophetess. There was a lot of male prophets and then there were female prophets. But in the time of decline, you know, you get like a Deborah or something like that. A lot of those male prophets weren't right. They weren't true. So they went to a prophetess named Huldah. Huldah. Verse 14. So Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam and Hechbor and Shaphan and Asahiah, they went unto Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harbas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they communed with her there. And first she gives them two words. First is an oracle. She said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. That's an oracle. I'm speaking in the name of God. God is speaking through me right now. Tell the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place and will not be quenched. So the first thing is the oracle, which says, everything you heard in that book is going to come to pass right here. I'm going to bring upon this place the sanctions of the covenant. Every bit of it. You better know that. Now, this is ironic because, you know, this burning incense and provoking him to anger, that's been going on for centuries. Okay, and that's part of what the Bible says about man's heart. Because God doesn't execute judgment speedily. People just don't think it doesn't even matter. It's not even real. And, you know, so finally you get a great king, a real, real man of God, a true son of David, who very much like David in every respect. Even more, he does not turn to the right or the left. Well, David turned off the path one time. Not this one. And this one is trembling in fear of the word of the Lord. He's exactly what Isaiah predicted the man God would regard. And the oracle to him is, every single word of this is about ready to come to pass. Every bit of it. But then he gives him a personal word to the king. It says, verse 18, to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you have humbled yourself before the Lord. When you heard what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have rent your clothes and wept before me, I have also heard you, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I'll gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered into thy grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the evil which I'll bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again. So once again, even in the face of the oracle of judgment, the long-suffering, tender mercy of God is extended. And listen to what he said, because this is a very recurring thing in the Bible. You, like I just quoted Isaiah, you trembled at my word. I will regard the person that trembles at thy word. Or I think of Ezekiel's prophecy where he says, hey, he sends the angels of destruction, and they start in the house of God, and they say, kill every single one of these hypocrites that have a secret room where they have secret idols that they worship while they go through their priestly ministries and functions. Kill them all. Oh, wait, no, wait. Mark everyone among them. I'm quoting Ezekiel 9, I'm paraphrasing. Who cry and sigh over these abominations. Spare them, then execute judgment. You know, it's Ezekiel that Peter is quoting when he says, judgment begins in the house of God. If the righteous are scarcely saved, what shall become of the ungodly and the sinners? Well, good King Josiah cried and sighed over the abominations. He'd already been prepared. Now think about him. He's a special person from the time he's 8 years old. It says in Chronicles, God put it in his heart to seek the Lord. He's a little boy like Samuel. This is a big throwback to Samuel. God wants to talk to someone in the whole nation, the holy nation. Can't find anyone that'll listen to him except a little boy. Samuel! And many centuries later, Josiah, and then Josiah is so concerned about the house of God, it's because of that concern that they do that remodeling project. And when they move the, who knows what they moved, some hideous idol. Hey, what's that book? Even the high priest didn't know what it was. Chief scribe had never seen it before. It's Deuteronomy. It's a covenant. And the boy trembles at the word of God and is moved. Now, there is another king, his great-grandfather, Hezekiah, also had been told that he wouldn't see the evils that were coming. And that was fine with Hezekiah, because he was great, but he wasn't even like Josiah. Hezekiah, good. Won't see it in my day. My kids will see it, but I won't see it. I'm so glad about that. But Josiah, that's not good enough for him. That's what I want to point out, too. He cares. He's moved. So it's not enough for him to find out that he won't see it with his own eyes. So we go to chapter 23. The king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great, and he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. So the king is leading a religious service in the house of God. He gathers all the priests, scribes, all the chief leaders, the elders of Judah, and they have this massive reading of the book of Deuteronomy. And they also have a service which is called the renewal of the covenant. The king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord. Now, you got to understand in biblical thought, the king, like the high priest, is a kind of representative of all the people. So what is King Josiah doing? He's been godly since he's 8 years old. He's been concerned about the house of God. Now, and as a consequence, God gave him the light of the word of God. And God also gave him a promise that these judgments that he feared weren't going to come in his life. That wasn't enough for him. He wasn't like Hezekiah. Now he gathers the nation together, and there's the reading of the word of God, a mass reading. And then there's a ceremony in which King Josiah himself, on behalf of the nation, renews the covenant with God. It says he stood in the covenant, is what it literally says in that verse. And the people, it says, took a stand with him. Okay, it's exactly like in the New Testament, where Jesus says, "This is the New Testament shed in my blood." Jesus made a new covenant with God. And what's our role? We stand in there with him. And we participate, but it's him. So Josiah makes a covenant with the Lord his God. And the people stand with him. And to walk after the Lord, verse 3, and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and with all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood, it says literally, took a stand in the covenant. Hallelujah. And the king, but so now it's a man's action. We will walk in all the words of this law. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the keepers of the door, to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal. See, they had a mixture in there. They had the sacred vessels for the worship of the Lord, golden shovels and plates and tongs and censers. I mean, it's a huge, huge amount of holy sacred objects. But they also had golden platters for Baal and knives and ceremonial swords and sacred things for Baal. Get all that out of there. And for the grove. Now, the grove is a lewd idol typifying the principle of femininity. It's completely X-rated. Get it out. And all the hosts of heaven. They had astrology all over the temple. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried the ashes of them to Bethel. So basically, he starts in the temple. Judgment begins in the house of God. Reformation begins in the house of God. Revival can begin in the house of God. All it takes is a godly person touched by God who finds the word and won't keep it to himself, but will share the word of the Lord. And then it's the removal of all these idols and the cleansing of the place of worship and the restoration of the house of God itself. But then it moves out to the fields of Kidron. The high places are going to be affected. And it carries the ashes of these defiled, pagan, idolatrous objects to Bethel. Does anyone know the significance of Bethel? It's funny. It means house of God. That's where they erected one of the two golden calves, in Dan and Bethel. The false religion that the 10 tribes would never, ever give up, and which ruined them. In all their kings, they never had a good king. They never departed from idolatry, even though God dealt with them very personally. Elijah and Elisha were like gifts from God. It's like, okay, you don't have a temple. I've got two mobile temples I'll send to you. They'll basically be whatever the temple was down south. And they were blessings. But you know what? They rejected them so thoroughly that after a few centuries, the Assyrians came in and took them out. Well, now, and then they brought in pagans, and they had this strange religion called Samaritanism. Well, now King Josiah's reformation, He goes to Bethel with the ashes of these idolatrous things. Verse 5, and he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places of the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem, them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the planets, and to all the hosts of heaven. I think it'd be good to explain this again. High places, they start off seemingly innocent. They're places to worship freestyle, worshiping Yahweh freestyle. When God, ever since the tabernacle and the temple, wanted worship to be localized in one place. That was the Old Testament economy. And so, yet they still have these high places. There's still a rebellious part of us. All right, I'll worship God, but I'll worship God my way. Now, what always would happen with the high places, it never failed. They start off worshiping God. They end up worshiping Baal, the stars, Ashtaroth, and every other abomination. Why? You can't freestyle worship. That's modern church. There are some segments of it. What they call worship, it's not even in the word. You start off with the right God, but you'll end up with the wrong God. Now, all the kings of Judah, almost all of them, even the ones that were good, they'd say, well, he walked like David, but one thing he wouldn't do, he wouldn't get rid of the high places. They never got rid of the high places. Well, this guy is serious. And he takes the priests of the high places and puts them down. And he takes the priests of Baal and puts them down. And verse 6, he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord. The grove is a female obscene statue of Asherah, the consort of Baal. It's X-rated. It was in the house of the Lord. Well, in the so-called Christian world now, I mean, you got people celebrating homosexuality, people celebrating every single sin there is. I just saw the weirdest thing I ever seen. Someone sent a clip of the Pope having a circus around him, and people are half clad and they're doing these obscene dances, and I'm thinking, we are living the Book of Kings. So-called representatives of Christianity. Anyway, let me move on to this great reformation. Verse 6, and he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron. He burned it at the brook Kidron, stamped it small to powder, and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. So basically, by throwing the powder of idols that were stamped and crushed and destroyed. He's kind of like Moses. Moses crushed the golden calf to powder. And by putting them on the graves, what he's signifying is, you know these worshipers of these idols? They're in hell. They're in hell right now. They're under the judgment of God. He broke down the houses of the Sodomites. Now the Sodomites were part of the worship too. Okay, because let me tell you something about homosexuality. I don't want to talk too much about it. I'm not obsessed with it or anything, but our society is that it's spiritual to the core. It's a deeply, deeply perverse spirituality underneath it. He broke down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord. What were they doing there? When it says by the house, they were attached. Where the women wove hangings for the grove. Well, they used their weaving and knitting skills to make obscene pictures to stimulate the worship of Baal and Asherah. He brought all the priests out of the city of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. He broke down the high places of the gates that were in the entering in of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on a man's left hand at the gate of the city. See, it goes from the temple out to the city gates and then all the way up to Dan and Bethel and out to the high places, this reformation. But it starts in the house of God, and it starts remodeling the house of God and finding a scroll. Everything good starts with the word of the Lord. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places came not up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they did eat of the unleavened bread among their brethren. Okay, in other words, he restored the priests that had backslidden, but he would not let them be participating directly in the worship, although they still were allowed to keep their priestly identity. They got a share of the sacred bread for priests. Okay, so he's temperate in all this. Verse 10, he defiled Topheth, which is the valley of the children of Hinnom. Okay, Topheth is outside of the city of Jerusalem. It's a deep ravine that they used as a garbage dump, and they kept fires burning there continually. That's where Manasseh set up the idol to Moloch. And it's in the valley of Hinnom, which Jesus refers to hell as Gehenna. He's talking about the same valley. He's saying that valley is like hell, because there the Moloch was worshipped. There the screams of the innocent were offered on this altar. There the garbage and the fire never goes out. So Jesus said, you see that? There's a place for unrepentant people that have to go there. He called it Gehenna. It's the valley of Hinnom. And they all knew the history. They all knew what happened there. It's also called Tophet. When we get into Jeremiah, he'll get into that. That no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire to Moloch. 11, he took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the son at the entering in of the house of the Lord. Okay, you know, like if you ever go to like Athens, which I've never been to, or Rome, but I love art and everything, and you see all these beautiful statues. And the thing about paganism is they love statues, okay? And the altars of the Lord, in a sense, are plain, you know, they're rocks stacked up and you build a fire on it. But man, the pagans can make some amazing altars, okay? And one of the things they did is they built these horses on the chariot to the sun, okay? And put it right at the entrance of the holy temple of God. Beautiful, probably, no doubt. Just like if you go to Venice or Rome or anything like that, you're going to see amazing stuff. But so much of it is so pagan, so ugly. He drags these horses that were supposedly so attractive away from the entrance to the temple of God by the chamber of Nathan-Melech. Nathan-Melech. Melech means Moloch. He says, the chamberlain, which was in the suburbs, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. And the altars that were on the top of the upper chamber of Ahaz. See, he's going meticulous. You could be going, well, I get the picture. Come on, I get the picture. I get the picture. No, it happened over centuries, and it was one on top of another. And believe me, in the account of God, it will be dismantled. Not one detail will be undone. And that's what he's going to do in this world, too, by the way. The altars on top of the upper chamber of Ahaz. Remember Ahaz? Ahaz had just robbed the temple so he could pay a pagan king to be a vassal. He did the opposite of what Solomon said to do with the temple. Robbed it. Went up to Damascus to deliver the money to the pagan king and groveled like a coward. This is the son of David, but he's denying God, denying his faith, denying the word of God. And in Damascus he saw this amazingly beautiful altar to some pagan god. And he got one of his royal scribes to draw a picture of it so that they could go back and duplicate it exactly and put it in the temple. Well, what did he have to get rid of to make room for it? The brass sea, the symbol that Israel's call is to intercede and cleanse every nation on earth. He said, get that out of here. Or he also had to tear out the special entrance that Solomon built from his house, the king's palace, to the temple, indicating that the kings of Judah are sons of God, next door neighbors, friends, privileged relationship. Get that out of here. Tore it all out and put in a pagan altar. But Josiah now is doing something that no other king had done in centuries. Tear that garbage out of here. Smash it, burn it, hate it with a passion, destroy it and everything it stands for. Man, this is a great day, right? King Ahaz is the same king that refused to let Isaiah give him a sign. So God just said, all right, I'll give you a sign anyway. Unbeliever. What verse am I on? 12, thank you. See, we're a team. The altars that were on the top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made, in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Manasseh brought into both courts of the house of the Lord pagan altars. One to Moloch. Good heavens. Did the king beat down and break them down from there and cast the dust of them into the brook of Kidron? So like, he's like Moses. He cast these idols into dust. You know, one of the things I think God wants us to get out of this is the greatest king since David. And one of the reasons why is he not only loved God, but he hated evil. You could tell how meticulous he is. He hated it. He didn't want to leave any of it there. And the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, they actually called it the Mount of Corruption. You know what the Mount of Corruption is? Solomon marries all these foreign women that worship almost every foreign god. And in the name of tolerance and understanding, he builds shrines in Jerusalem to his wives' gods. And one of them, they call that the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth is an obscenity. Ashtaroth is the principle of the Queen of Heaven. She's a horrifying, ugly, satanic deity who I believe is an entity that's still working in the world today. The abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and Milcom, that's Moloch, the abomination of the children of Ammon. This king is an anti-Solomon. He defiled every one of these false places. He broke in pieces the images, cut down the groves, and filled their places with the bones of men. Oh, now we are to remember something. From earlier, centuries earlier in the book of Kings. Do you remember when the kingdom first split? And the new king was told by God of the 10 tribes, if you'll believe me, I'll bless you too. But then his advisor said, you know, they got the temple and you're going to lose a lot of people. So, here's our idea. Let's get a new interpretation of Exodus. I bet you never thought about this before. What's the new interpretation? Well, there's a story in Exodus where Moses is on the mountain talking to God. He comes down. Aaron, the people want to leave, so Aaron says, give me all your earrings and everything. And Aaron fashioned a golden calf. Now, we all know that Aaron was wrong and Moses was right. But these advisors to King Jeroboam I said, what if Aaron was right and Moses was wrong? Build two golden calves, one in Dan and one in Beersheba. Tell the people it's too inconvenient to go to Jerusalem. Go there. Set up a new priesthood around the golden calves. Now, why do I believe that this is his false doctrine, Aaronism? Because he named his two sons after the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. Now, does anyone know what happened to the two sons of Aaron? Two sons of Aaron went in the temple. You were supposed to only use the fire that God used. Well, they didn't think that you should have to do that. Why should I have to go out there and get the fire that God started? So they pulled out a lighter and started their own. They both died. Okay. Well, Jeroboam started a new religion called Aaronism. Had the people worshiping the golden calves. Now, on the opening day, way back in 1 Kings... 13. I won't have you turn there. They have the opening ceremony where the king himself walks up a ramp to the altar before the golden calf. The priests are in a frenzy. The new nations gather around the new national religion. And suddenly a man of God appears out of the crowd and prophesies to the altar. Altar, oh altar! One day these priest bones are going to be burned on you. And the king goes into a rage. Seize him! Only as soon as he says seize him, his arm withers up. And the king has a remarkable transformation from seize him to saying to the prophet, would you please pray for me? Remarkable vision of the mercy of God. The prophet does, and the king's arm stretches out again. Did that turn him away from his idolatry? Nope. But part of the prophecy of that prophet was, the bones of these priests are going to be burned on you someday. And as the sign, as soon as the king said, seize him, that altar broke open and outpoured ash and fat from the sacrifice right there in front of the crowd. It's amazing they went on with the religion. It didn't stop them. Well, guess what? He said, one day a king named Josiah is going to be born, and he'll offer the bones of these priests on that altar. So century after century after century after century, and we're almost to the end. And the little baby boy's born, Josiah, to some of the most wicked kings in the whole thing. But the little boy has a heart for God. At 8, he began to seek the Lord. And now, as part of his reformation, verse 13, the high places, verse 14, he broke in pieces the images, cut down the groves, filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel, that ancient altar, by now it's like 400 years old. And the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made, both that altar and that high place, he broke down and burned the high place, stamped it small to powder, and burned the grove. And as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchres. He saw two graves. Hey, what are those? And someone told him the story of the prophet. Evidently, he'd never heard it. A prophet predicted that you'd come and do this. Josiah will come and burn the bones. He spied the sepulchres that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones out of the sepulchres. These are the sepulchres of the priests. He burned them on the altar and polluted it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, what title is that I see? He saw a little plaque by a grave. And the men of the city told him, it's the sepulchre of the man of God, which came from Judah and proclaimed these things that you have done against the altar of Bethel. You go back on your own and read 1 Kings 13, one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible. And centuries later, he's zealously just destroying idols, just crushing all the stuff that nobody would even tackle for centuries. And he sees a grave with a plaque. Hey, what is that? Well, that's the guy that predicted you by name and said you'd do the very thing you're doing right now. It's beautiful, right? Same thing happened, by the way, with Alexander the Great. Same thing happened with Cyrus the Great. They fulfilled prophecy and didn't even know it. God called Cyrus by name. Someone says, hey, Cyrus, check this out. Isaiah was talking about you 200 years ago. Well, let me try and bring this exciting story to a close. So he's not going to rob their graves. Verse 18, he said, let him alone. Let no man move his bones. So they left his bones alone with the bones of the prophet that came out of Samaria. That's part of the story too. A false prophet tried to stop him. And all the houses also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, Josiah took away and did to them according to all the acts that he'd done in Bethel. He would destroy the altar, he would desecrate it, he would take the bones of the priests and bury them, burn them, and then take the ashes and put them in the desecrated place to tell everyone, these people are in hell right now. He was not playing games. Now, there's two other things that happened. Verse 20, he slew all the priests of the high places. They're there on the altars, and he burned men's bones on them. And he returned to Jerusalem. And then the next thing that happens is wonderful. It's the best Passover in all of the Old Testament. He insists on the observation of Passover. And I don't want to take the time tonight, because I've taken enough of your time. But look at verse 22. Surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, wherein this Passover was holden to the Lord in Jerusalem. It's almost like a complete thing. He gets woken up to God. He gets concerned about the house of God. He starts working on the house of God and its improvement. And then he finds the Word of God. And when he finds the Word of God, it puts him to war against the sin, the idols, the hateful things. And God gives him the victory. He finds out he's fulfilling a prophecy he didn't even know about. With him by name. A child shall be born by the name of Josiah. And then, with that cleansing of the nation is able to participate in the ultimate worship. For Passover is the Old Testament version of the Lord's Supper. The highest act of worship. Based on redemption. Through the blood of the Lamb. Oh, if only it would have ended there. Verse 24, moreover, the workers with the familiar spirits and the wizards and the images and the idols and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, did Josiah put away, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. The fear of God hit him. And he cleansed the land of all the sin. Now, this is a national thing. This is an individual thing. This could be a family thing. People wake up. The word of the Lord gives them light. They take a look at their life and they see where the idols have just hindered them, destroyed them. And then they get zealous. And then they are able to keep the Passover. And worship. Verse 25, and like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to all the law of Moses, neither after arose him anything like him. He's greater than David. There's no one like him. But 26, notwithstanding the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath. Remember the oracle. In other words, Josiah knew the nation was doomed. But he didn't just shrug his shoulders and say, oh, well, maybe we can save some before it goes. The Lord didn't turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. Well, God forgave Manasseh. Amen. But sin has consequences. God forgave Manasseh, but Manasseh took him over the edge. And the Lord said, I'll remove Judah also out of my sight, as I've removed Israel, and I'll cast off this city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house which I said, my name shall be there. I'll just throw it out of my sight, is what he said, literally. Now, here's what happens in the end. This is sad. This is so sad that the death of Josiah is way more significant and memorable to the nation of Israel than the death of Kennedy or something like that. It's like so sad, so pathetic. In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up against the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him. So here's the problem with living where God put the Holy Land. It's at the crossroads of all the great nations of the world. So if Egypt wants to go to war with Assyria, they're going to go right through Israel. When, you know, the Arabs want to come, they're going to go right through Israel. When the people who live in Turkey come, they're going to go through Israel. Everything is there. That's crossroads of three continents. And the world order at that time was Assyria, and then the second-rate power was Egypt. And what they didn't realize is that at the very time of this battle, which is a very important battle called the Battle of Carchemish, there was a brand new power called Babylon that was already putting the Assyrians in serious difficulty. It says that he went up against the king of Egypt and got killed. Where was the battle at, by the way? Megiddo. Armageddon. End times. He died at Armageddon. 30, his servants carried him in a chariot dead from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own sepulcher. Now what it says in Chronicles, and I'll just say this and then close. Pharaoh Necho sent a message to him. Josiah, don't do this. This is not your battle. Don't get involved. Okay. So he gets involved in politics. It's not even his battle. The king that he's supposedly siding with in the battle will end up losing his kingdom anyway. And it says in Chronicles that God was speaking to him through Pharaoh Necho. He didn't realize it. This is the one time in his life he's not like David. If we remember the story of David, every battle, everything he prayed. Should I? Should I not? Should I stay in? Should I get out? What should I do? This guy, it's almost like he knew which side he was on. And it turned out it was the wrong side. He didn't pray about it. And he died. And guess what? He is the last Jewish monarch ever that's totally independent of submission to Gentiles. With his death, the time of the Gentiles commenced, even though they didn't realize it. The Jews have never been sovereign since. Even now they're not sovereign. They can't just do what they want to do. They got to work with us. They've always had to work with someone ever since. This is the last. They're waiting still for a king. Well, I tell you, the real king, son of David, is going to destroy all the idols. And the kingdoms of this world shall soon become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for these powerful, sacred testimonies. By thy testimonies, you make us wiser than our teachers. You enlighten our eyes. You teach us how to live and how to love and how to worship you. So we are grateful and we ask you, Holy Spirit, to keep teaching us. In Jesus' name, amen.